Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, we'll begin there in just a moment. It is good for us to be together, and I'm glad that we can have times like these as we go through our Sunday night series, thinking through our one word devotional. We'll come to a very important word tonight for us to spend some time on. But I'm also thankful for all the opportunities we have to study God's Word together. And this past Wednesday night, we had, I think, a really special chance to just share with our adult classes. We had several individuals that were up here sharing insights, wisdom from God's Word, from personal experiences, practical knowledge about the church. And so I'm thankful so much to Dwayne Folks and to Austin Simmons, to Jason Golden and Andrew Williams for being part of that panel. I appreciate Chad recording that. I think that's still on our Facebook group if you wanted to check that out. But we look forward to more opportunities to do that in a Bible class setting. One of those is coming up. If you've got your summer series guide out there, in just a few weeks, we'll do something similar with some of our college students. And I think that's going to be very insightful as well. But if you haven't already picked up a flyer and shared that with someone, we have a lot of, I think, really important topics that will be covered. This coming Wednesday night, Ben Dials will be speaking to us about how we can make time as a family for spiritual growth in today's culture. And so I'm looking forward to that. Chad mentioned this morning, and you probably saw as you came in, the way in which the Senior Center has been beautifully painted. Thankful to Ricky Thompson and all the crew that was out there with him. That is just a kind of a blessing to see, as we want to be good stewards of our facilities, and we're thankful for the hard work that goes on there. Not only that, but we want to be praying right now for individuals in Chattanooga as part of the mission trip that's going to leave this coming Saturday. And there are a lot of people involved, and there are people coming and going at different times, but that initial group will leave on Saturday. There'll be some door knocking, there'll be service projects, there'll be projects at the building, there'll be a vacation Bible school, and let's be praying that there'll be souls who are prepared just for that trip, that we could reach them with the gospel in Chattanooga, and that we could connect them with the Christians there, and that not only could we have the excitement of getting to work with brothers and sisters in Christ, but we could welcome some new brothers and sisters in Christ. Who shall stand before the king? It matters what king you serve. I don't know exactly why this happened, but over the last few years, I've been increasingly interested in reading and listening to audiobooks about history, specifically about the Revolutionary War. There are so many fascinating things that took place during that time in the history of our country. And as you start reading about the war itself, as you read about what happens as the militias come together, the armies come together, and there begin to be generals that rise to the surface, people that, because of their valor in battle, stand out among all the rest. In fact, there are a couple of really similar, in many ways, commanders who stand out, and they begin to rise up above the rest of their peers. There are a lot of similarities in the way that they engaged in battle. When they led troops in battle, they were right there in harm's way. They didn't mind to be in the area that could easily be fired upon. They didn't just command from the back. They were there in front. They were ambitious men who, in their own way, were looking to advance their name and advance their family. In fact, they had come from humble origins, but managed, through the way that they handled their finances and their business and themselves on the field, to really get to a pretty good point in life. They had fame and acclaim because of what happened on the field. They were skilled horsemen. They had men who were loyal to them. One of them is a household name. In fact, one of them is probably in your wallet on the dollar bill, George Washington. In fact, he was so famous and loved even during his life that one of his fellow generals who worked under him, Nathaniel Greene, named a child George Washington Greene. Can you imagine the impact that this individual had on someone's life that you would name a child after him? But there weren't a lot of children during the Revolutionary War that were named Benedict Arnold. The reason there weren't a lot of children that were named Benedict Arnold is because he is the other one, the individual who seemed so similar to Washington. In many ways, they shared a lot of similarities. In fact, Washington looked on him almost as a kindred spirit. But the reason that name, in our mind, is associated with someone who is a traitor is because he said he was loyal to one government when he was really loyal to another. And at the time in which he was supposed to be fortifying one of the key areas, one of the key areas for really what was going forward in the entire war, he was entrusted with that responsibility. But instead of taking care of business the way he claimed that he would, he was giving blueprints and information to British officers. He eventually was able to make it over to the British side. He led troops for the British side, but that name of Benedict Arnold was closely associated with treachery. In fact, even when there were soldiers who would go against the Congress and they wanted to campaign and to sort of stand up for more pay for the soldiers, as they rebelled, one of their cries was, "We are not Arnold." In other words, they're saying, "We're not turncoats, we're not cheating, we're standing up for something." Even in the span of a short time, his name had become associated with turning your back on those you claimed to serve. There were two kingdoms that were at war. He claimed to serve one, but in reality served another. It's important what king we serve. And as we go through the one-word study and have looked at the topic of kingdom, it's also very important for us to think about what kingdom we're pledging our allegiance to. Where do I stand up and say, "I'm faithful to this kingdom"? And when we think about this in a spiritual sense, it's important for us to understand what the kingdom of God really is. It's a term that shows up a lot in Scripture. How do we really understand it? How do we really understand what it means to be in service of the King? And so tonight I'd like for us to look at just a couple of areas where we see that term used in Scripture, how we can understand it, and how that understanding can really help shape the way we share God's Word with others. The first way that we see the term kingdom used in Scripture is to describe the reign of the Lord. Now, obviously, in a very real sense, the Lord is over everything He's created. In other words, God has it within His power to do things within His creation that I can't control. So in that sense, obviously, God is over all that He's created. But He's also given us the opportunity to choose whether or not we want to be His subjects, whether or not we want to be loyal citizens of His kingdom. And there are ways in which this kingdom contrasts with earthly kingdoms. And you see it show up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here are a couple of reasons that we see a difference between the Lord's reign. Our king that we serve rules over everyone. Think of the most popular, most powerful ruler you can imagine in history. Think of the person whose name indicates wealth and power. Even that ruler was limited in the number of people that were under his command. Even some of the most famous conquerors had geographical boundaries. There were people that they didn't have authority over. There were other nations that were formidable enemies, even for the most powerful kingdoms. And so we see a contrast between the kingdom we read of in Scripture, in which this king reigns over everyone. We get to decide if we're going to submit to that reign, but we are all potential subjects. There's no higher authority than him for every single human being. And he has the right to have authority in our lives since he's created us. The psalmist would put it this way in Psalm 47, in verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet." He's a king over all the earth. There is no corner of the globe over which God does not have dominion. again, we can choose whether we want to submit to that reign or not. But our king reigns over everyone. In fact, when Jesus is led before Pilate, and you might remember that the controversy about Jesus going before Pilate, what the Jews had tried to create, is that he claimed to be king. Because they knew how sensitive the Romans were to someone else rising up and claiming to be a ruler. And so in order to get the Romans to take some action, they said, he's claiming to be the king. Pilate confronts Jesus and asks him if he claims to be the king. And Jesus responds, John tells us, by saying, my kingdom is not of this world. It's different than the kingdom you're thinking of. It's not limited by geographical boundaries. There's not a limit to the territories that God is over. So when we think about the reign of God, this king that we serve reigns over everyone, and our king reigns forever. Think back to that famous ruler, that famous authority figure. You know, there was a time when that authority figure was in charge, and then there was a time when he wasn't. As you look throughout history, that's one clear consistency. It doesn't matter how powerful someone is, there will come a time when that person is no longer in power. We understand that, don't we? We understand that even in our system of government, that there's a time when someone is elected, there's a time that they have power, and then there is a set amount of time, even if they have multiple terms that they serve, there will be a limit to that. Eventually, that's going to end. But the reign of God does not end. So the kingdom of God is distinguished from others by knowing that our king reigns forever. In fact, as this kingdom is prophesied in Scripture, it's prophesied as a king that would be forever. In fact, in Luke 1 and verse 32, we read this prophecy about Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Can you see the difference that's being contrasted here? And that's really important that we see that difference, because one of the things that we run into over and over again in the Gospels are the apostles and other followers of Jesus really struggling with this whole concept of kingdom that's not earthbound, that's not bound to the earth's political system, that's not bound to the politics of their day and the Roman government and what the Pharisees were saying and what the Sadducees were saying. Jesus keeps pointing them to something spiritual, but that was a real issue for them to try to get past that. Today, it can be hard for us to think about a kingdom or a king in a spiritual sense. It's really easy to get caught up in what we see around us. The models we see of the way people in power or people with authority might act, and the way God wants us to live. And so when we get to the Gospels, when we get to the New Testament, there are times in which the kingdom of God seems to be used in a couple of different ways. But overall, the kingdom of God means submitting ourselves to the reign of God. When I'm part of God's kingdom, that means I'm allowing him to reign over me. We sing that song sometimes, Lord, reign in me. When we sing that song, we're not saying somehow we've granted God the power to do that. God already had the power to do that. We're saying, I'm sending a message to God when I sing that song that I will follow your lead, that I will submit to your reign. I'm not giving God permission to be the ruler of all. He is the ruler of all. I'm saying I want to follow the ruler of all. So there are a couple of times when we see kingdom used in a different way. The most often way we see in the kingdom of God language used in the gospel is to refer to the church. Is to refer to his kingdom on earth. So in Matthew 16, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, Jesus not only says that that confession is true, that confession doesn't come from man, but comes from God. He says, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Based on what you've said, my church is going to be built. And he used this phrase that Peter would have the keys to the kingdom. Because Peter's going to stand up and preach the gospel, and the kingdom of God will be established in his church on the earth. It's important for us to know that, because there's a lot of discussion regarding what happened in Jesus' ministry. And there'll be some discussion even among thinking of the book of Revelation and a premillennial approach, which in essence would say, well, Jesus came to establish a kingdom and it didn't really succeed the first time, so he's coming again and he's going to establish a kingdom and there'll be a 1,000-year reign. And there are all these things that are tied to the physical understanding of kingdom. And so if I know what Scripture says about the kingdom being established in the church on earth, I can know the church was not plan B. The church was not just the best Jesus could do when he wasn't accepted and didn't get a physical kingdom. The church was God's plan. And the church was the way in which the kingdom was going to be on earth. And so overwhelmingly, when we read the term kingdom of God, we can think about God's people, the people living under his reign, the church on earth. Now, there are a couple of times in Scripture where we see kingdom used in a more abstract way. That doesn't mean that the church is no longer important. It just means that there are a couple of times when I couldn't really take the word church and substitute it for kingdom, and the meaning still be there. One of those, and maybe the most prominent one, is in Luke 17. When the Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign that's going to come, and they say, what kind of sign are we going to look for with the kingdom coming? And Jesus says in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Your translation may say the kingdom of God is within you. It seems like the language is saying the kingdom of God is among you. It's right in the middle of you. In other words, Jesus is saying the king is right here. You're looking for signs of the kingdom. You're missing the king who's standing before you. Now, obviously, the church had not been established yet. Jesus is still walking on the earth. And so when he's using this term kingdom, it's in more of an abstract sense. In other words, it's saying if you wanted to be serious about submitting to the king, you'd submit to the king who's right here among you. But overwhelmingly, the way we see it used, we can see that connection with God establishing his kingdom through his church. But it's helpful when we look at that phrase, the kingdom, God's kingdom, to think about living under the reign of God. That's essentially what that's getting at. That you have a ruler, you're living under his reign. You're submitting to his will. And so it's important for us to think about the Lord's reign, but also, since the Lord has established his church, and since we know the importance of being under the rule of the one who reigns over us, when I think of the term kingdom, I don't need to just think about the Lord's reign. I need to think about the Lord's church. That's where he has chosen to dwell and to work through his people. That's the will of God. And so the church becomes very important. I know it wasn't too long ago as we went through the One Word series that we talked about that term church and the concept that we see in Scripture. But just think about the ways in which the church has been prophesied. In Isaiah 2, beginning of verse 2, Isaiah writes, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 1 had been a vision of what life was like then. Here's how things are, and it's not looking good. But Isaiah 2 is a vision of the future. Here's what could happen. Here's what we're looking forward to. A day in which you have the house of the Lord established. That same kind of phrasing shows up in Micah chapter 4, with people streaming to it, saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and God's word coming forth from Zion. And so as you look at these Old Testament prophecies, they make it clear that God's going to send forth his words in the last days. And when we get to the New Testament, that term last days is connected with that term after Christ has come. We're living in the last days if we're thinking about the section of time in which Scripture refers to. Now, we don't know how long those days are going to last. We don't know how many more years or centuries we have ahead of us, but we know that's the era that we're in, where God's kingdom has been established. And then we come to Daniel chapter 2, which is where I'd mentioned that you could turn, where Daniel is called on to interpret a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It's a dream that had troubled him. You ever woken up from a dream and just been troubled by it? I've woken up from a dream before and I couldn't even remember what the dream was. I just didn't have a very good feeling. It seems that Daniel had one of these terrible feelings after waking up from a dream. And so he was trying to figure out exactly what it meant. And so he asked his advisors to come in, and not only to interpret the dream, but to begin by telling him what the dream was. In other words, anybody can say, well, here's what that means, but can you tell me what it was before you tell me what it means? And so in Daniel 2, in verse 36, he reveals the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and describes what happened. He says in verse 37, "You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule them, to rule over them all." And so as he's describing this statue that was in the dream of this king, he says, "You are the head of gold." The statue is made up of four different elements. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Now that sounds pretty good. Except Daniel keeps talking and keeps interpreting. And he says in verse 39, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." So you've got other kingdoms that are listed there. You have a statue that's head is made of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, feet partly of head and of clay. You have the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold. You have the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, who are going to come in to rule after the Babylonians. The belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire that is begun by Alexander the Great. Then you have the Roman Empire there at the bottom. That we know the incredible power of the Roman Empire, but notice what happens in verse 44. "In the days of those kings of that fourth empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms." In fact, verse 45 describes that stone as being cut out, not made with hands. A signal that this is a stone from God. This is from God. When we see the church here predicted in Daniel, we see a kingdom that will crush all other kingdoms. How important is the church? How important do I consider the church, the body of Christ? Daniel says it's not only on level playing field as these powerful kingdoms, there's no contest. That it will crush all these other kingdoms. The church was not God's plan B. Daniel here, years and years and years before Jesus comes, is saying, here's what's going to happen. Here's what God is going to appoint. And when he creates, when he establishes that church, that kingdom, it's going to be more powerful than these others. And I know it might not seem like it. In fact, it doesn't always feel that way. But there are other earthly kingdoms that have come and gone. That Roman Empire that he talked about has come and it's gone. The church still stands. Other rulers have come and gone, and the church still stands. The kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament, and then when we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus is ushering in the kingdom. And I love that phrase of the kingdom being ushered in, because it's almost as if you think of someone guiding a person into an auditorium, showing their seat. That's what Jesus is doing. He starts telling parables about the kingdom of God. He's trying to help them understand it so that when the kingdom is established, they'll understand what they're a part of. That they're a part of a spiritual kingdom. It was ushered in by Jesus. John the Baptist comes, begin preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus teaches about the kingdom. The kingdom continues to expand even today as we share the message of God. Now, the kingdom's already been established, but when we share the message with others, we're expanding the borders of that kingdom. Some have thought about the Lord's Prayer, that idea that Jesus gives that model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "Thy kingdom come." They say, well, we can't really say that today. The kingdom is already established. And that's true. The kingdom has been established. But I don't know about you, when I think of places in the world where Jesus is not proclaimed, when I think of missionaries that are working in cities sometimes that don't have the name of Jesus proclaimed, I want the kingdom to come to that place. I want the kingdom to be established in that place. Maybe it's just a matter of semantics, but I want us to be thinking about how can we expand the borders of the kingdom. All of us are, God is more powerful than all of us, but how can we expand the border of those who are submitting to His will? And this kingdom demands total allegiance. When Paul would write to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3 and verse 20, he would say, our citizenship is in heaven. When I decide where I'm going to put my allegiance is with the spiritual kingdom. Because all the kingdoms that were on that statue of Daniel, all of those are temporary. And I want to share something with us, and I want to be careful about the way I do it. I hope you understand and kind of hear my heart when I say this. Even the country that we're a part of, the government that we're a part of, that's just one of those earthly kingdoms. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that we live where we do. I'm grateful for it every day. I hope we're involved in it. I hope we're seeking to help the place where we live grow and thrive. I want us to have Christians involved in government and serving. I think all of those things are great, but we need to remember our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. When we come together here to worship, we're worshiping the God who exists beyond any kind of earthly structure we have around us. We're part of the church that exists beyond any earthly kingdom or government that can be set up. And it might seem like we're part of a country or part of a nation, and maybe we're so used to the way things are and we're so comfortable, we think, well, it's always going to be this way and our nation's always going to be here. But you know what we see in history? Is that's not always the case. That all of us are limited in where we live and how we live. Now, it's true when we read through the book of Romans, for example, in Romans 13, we find out that Christians should be the best citizens. Christians should be the one participating. We've got great opportunities to participate. But my ultimate allegiance, my ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And I wonder sometimes how easy it is for me to get caught up in earthly things and even earthly issues. And maybe it's not even bad for me to get caught up in those things, but have I matched my intensity for what I'm caught up with on earth with my intensity for serving God? Am I spending as much time thinking about these issues over here? Am I spending as much time thinking about spiritual issues and spiritual things? Am I investing as much energy spiritually as I am over here? Whatever it is, all of us are tempted to spend too much time, even in things that are good. One of the chief ways, I think, that Satan can tempt us is to take something that's good and then tempt us to place that as the God in our life and to put that in God's place. So I need to ask myself, where is my true allegiance? My allegiance is to God. That's where my ultimate citizenship lies. That should form everything that I do. That's also why when we're part of the church, the boundaries of the kingdom of God extend far beyond where we live. Not just this part of the country, but from countries all over. That there are brothers and sisters in Christ who have worshipped and will worship today, and we're part of the same kingdom. We're all in this together. It's not limited by geographical boundaries. We're united in a way. We're connected with Christians who have gone before us and the Christians who will come after us, because the kingdom of God is not limited by time. It's not temporary. It's not eventually going to pass away. He reigns forever. I think that's powerful. And so if we wonder whether or not the church is important, whether or not it really matters to be involved in the church, and I think there are a lot of other wonderful organizations that we could be part of, I think that's great. I think we ought to do that. But let's remember what God established as the kingdom that would be over any other temporary kingdom. One of the challenges that I see in people that are my age and younger is there's a desire to change the world, a real desire to do something powerful, to do something tangible. Let's go out there and make an incredible difference. And I think that's wonderful. What's heartbreaking to me is that often people don't think of the church as the way to change the world, when in the end, Isn't that what God has created for the world to be changed? Let's change the world. Let's do it through His church in the way that He's designed in His kingdom. So there are times we read about it in Scripture, and kingdom refers to the reign of God. When Jesus says the kingdom is in your midst, He's saying, I'm right here. Are you ready to listen to me? But we also see in Scripture that His kingdom is established on earth, and that in the church, I participate in His kingdom. I'm under the reign of God. Years ago, Godfrey Fox Bradby wrote this little poem that I think is very poignant, and will help us bring our thoughts to a close tonight. The kingdoms of the earth go by in purpose and in gold. They rise, they flourish, and they die, and all their tale is told. One kingdom only is divine. One banner triumphs still. Its king a servant, and its throne a cross upon a hill. As humble as it is to think of the cross, as humble as it is to think about Jesus' example of service, that's the king that we serve. That's the king who reigns eternally. That's the king who is inviting you to become part of that kingdom. We often sing the song, And Can It Be? And there's a verse there where we can say, boldly we come before His throne. The only way we can come boldly before the throne of God is that He's issued an invitation. And tonight, that invitation is issued to everyone here. If you need to become a child of God, if you need to become a subject to the King, to put Christ on in baptism and begin living and allowing Him to reign over you, you can do that tonight. It may be that you need to come back to Him, that you need to rededicate your life and renew your faith. And you'd like the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ to help you do it. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we all sing together.